So tonight we're talking about what the Bible has to say about Israel, and that's a big topic when you think about it. In the Bible, the word Israel, and first of all, Israel refers to a land and it refers to a people, doesn't it? So we're talking about a place and we're talking about a nation of people as well. And as you look in the Bible, and this is part of the way that I start a topical message, is I see where the word is used and how it's used and so forth. And so I started searching through the Bible, and I found that Israel is used just over 2,500 times, and I realized that I had my work cut out for me for this study, you know? It's used a number of times. Actually, as we'll see, it starts in the book of Genesis, but it's really when it hits Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers that it's starting to be used a whole lot. And then it's used through the historical books, meaning from Joshua through Judges and then into the Kings and so forth, and even Ezra, Nehemiah. But the interesting thing is when it gets to the book of Esther, it's not mentioned once. Israel's not mentioned once. The book of Job, Israel's not mentioned. And when you get to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, only one time in each of those books is the name Israel used. And then you come back in, of course, to the major prophets. It's used a lot there as it talks about the children of Israel and the God of Israel and so forth. And you get to the minor prophets, it's used a lot. There were three minor prophets that didn't mention the name of Israel. So it's just a lot in there. And as you can see, you get to the New Testament, and the name Israel is used 75 times. That's a lot more manageable, you know, 75 occurrences. But as we know, the Bible is talking about this people group that God chose. And of course, we have the history of the nation, so it makes sense that it's used so much. So we're going to be talking about the nation, we're going to be talking about the land, we're going to be talking about Israel's history, but we're also going to be talking about Israel's future, the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel. The earliest references that we have that are outside of the Bible of Israel, mentioning the name of Israel, the earliest one appears in an inscription of an Egyptian king named Merodach, and that's 1230 BC, and the comment in the inscription is, Israel is desolate, it has no seed left. And this would be the days, of the judges, most likely. And so an Egyptian king quoting this at that time. The next one is an early inscription is that of Shalmaneser III of Assyria in 853, where he mentions Ahab, the Israelite. Of course, you remember Ahab and his wife, the wicked Jezebel. And so this is the time of the divided kingdom, 853, where, again, an Assyrian king mentions Israel. And then Misha of Moab, whose victory inscription makes repeated mention of Israel, including the boast, Israel perished utterly forever. And then this, again, is about the same time frame, 830 BC. This is written on what's referred to as the Moabite stone or the Misha steel, which is in the Louvre. And it was a tremendous discovery that talked about Moab's battles with Israel and, you know, how they did have an upper hand at times. And so some early inscriptions that we have of Israel in the land. And of course, as most of us probably know, Israel is in the Middle East, and it is there on the Mediterranean coast. And it's a very small, and I didn't get the states exactly, but I think it was Connecticut, Rhode Island, and one other really small state. You put them all together, you have about the size of the nation of Israel. So it's not that big of a piece of land, but a very important piece of land. As you see, it's kind of a connecting bridge, isn't it? As you go from Africa, where Egypt is, and then coming on into the countries of the Middle East, and then moving your way on into Europe and so forth. So a really a strategic location for this small country. Of a people that God chose and a place that God chose as well. And God refers to Israel in the Bible as the apple of his eye, a very special group of people that God chose. Some of the descendants of Israel are referred to as the friend of God. And of course, David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. And so the people that came from this group, God loved dearly and continues to love. And so that's part of the reason that we're looking at Israel, just both the land and also the people group here tonight. Let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 11, if you will, and we'll go to a couple of places here as we start off this study, as we talk about this group of people. Now, back in Genesis chapter 11, we're introduced to Abram, and he is the one that God chose to come out of Ur of the Chaldees over into this land that would be known as the land of Israel. So Genesis chapter 11, beginning from verse 31, says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So this is the call on Abraham's life from God. And again, he would be called from Ur of the Chaldees, which, as we see, is present-day Iraq, called from over there in the Persian Gulf all the way over into the land of Canaan, which again is the land of Israel today. So God chose this man, Abraham. He could have chosen anybody, I suppose, couldn't he? But he chose Abraham to come. And he chose this particular land mass to be the place where he would work with this particular group of people. And realize what he did is he was revealing himself, the God, the creator of the universe, was revealing himself to humanity through this group of people and at this particular location, that they might know him, that they might know his laws, and that they might be the vehicle to communicate him and his ways to the rest of the world, to be the light to the rest of the nations, a light to the Gentiles, as the scriptures say. And so Abraham was the one that was chosen to do this. Now, Israel is first used, the name Israel is first used in Genesis chapter 32. So if you'd like to turn to Genesis 32. Where do we get the name Israel from? Well, Abraham had these promises given to him that he would become a great nation, that he would inherit this land, as we'll see in just a moment, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Then he had a son named Isaac, and those same promises were reiterated to his son Isaac. And then Isaac also had a son named Jacob, and again, those same promises were given to him, that he would become a great nation, that he would inherit this land, and that through his descendants, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. And that, of course, is Jacob that we're talking about, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. And Jacob, as he left home, things weren't really good with his brother. Remember, he kind of finagled the blessing from his dad Isaac that Esau was supposed to get. Jacob went away and he found Rachel and married her and married her sister and had a bunch of kids. And now it's time to come home. And as he's coming home, Esau, his brother, is on the way out to meet him. And so he's concerned about that. He's concerned that Esau will want to kill him. So he's setting things up like I guess anyone would to protect himself. And so he sends his family ahead of him. And in Genesis chapter 32, beginning from verse 22, it says, "And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.'" So this manifestation, this man that's here, is really kind of like what we were talking about last time. We talked about the angel of the Lord, a manifestation of God that Jacob is wrestling with. And what does he do? He touches Jacob's thigh and cripples him. So Jacob, I mean, last resort is he could run away from Esau, but that last resort is taken away. And maybe that's what God was doing. Maybe God was setting it up so Jacob had no other choice but to depend on him. I can't run. I can't finagle my way out of this. Lord, I've got to trust you for this situation. And that's what he did. And so he changes his name to Israel, which means struggled with God as you struggle with God and prevail, which means, as Chuck Smith says, governed by God. Other Bible dictionaries will say a prince with God, Israel. And so one of those probably hits pretty close to it. So this man's name, Jacob, was changed to Israel. And Israel would have 12 sons, and those sons would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is where the name Israel comes to us in the Bible, and this is the people group through whom God will reveal himself to the rest of the world. Also, if you look in Genesis chapter 35, if you want to turn up there. So here this man struggles with Jacob and changes his name to Israel. And then in Genesis chapter 35, beginning from verse 10, and this is kind of full circle right here. When Jacob left his home and left Esau, he came to a place where God had spoken to him. And now a number of years have passed. He's gained a family. He's been back in the land now. There was an issue in Shechem where he had to leave there. And so now he's come to this place where God meets with him once again. And we read in Genesis chapter 35, verse 10, it says, "And God said to him," no, let's back up in verse 9. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.'" So he called his name Israel. So God's solidifying it right here. This is the second time that the word is used. First of all, when he's struggling with the man, and now as God speaks to him, he changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Verse 11, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land.' Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Beth-El, or Bethel, which means house of God, the place where God spoke to him. And so God has taken this man. He's changed his life. He's changed his name. And he will be again the father of the 12 patriarchs who will bring forth the tribes that would be known as Israel. As we follow through the Old Testament, we see that's really a history of that nation, how they would walk with God, how they would hear from God, how they would fail God in their unfaithfulness, and how God would forgive them, and God would use them once again, and then they would fail, and then God would chastise them, and they would repent, and they would come back to God. And they weren't a whole lot different, I think, than maybe we are, you know, in our faithfulness and lack thereof. So as we know the story, probably Jacob had his sons, and Joseph was his favorite son. And of course, his brothers were jealous of him, and so they sold him as a slave down into Egypt. But this paved the way, didn't it, so that Israel and his sons, his family, could be spared during this time of great famine that came in. So all of Israel's family moved down into Egypt, and then there arose a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, and so he made the rest of them slaves. And so God would send a deliverer named Moses, and these are rough numbers that are coming up here, but around 1500 BC, Moses was called by God to go and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it's at that time that they came to Mount Sinai, and it's at that time that they entered into this covenant with God, where God gave them his laws and revealed his will to them from Mount Sinai. We refer to it as the Old Covenant. And this was the covenant that God had set up with Moses and their descendants there as they came out of Egypt. As we know, they would wander in 40 years in the wilderness. Ultimately, it would be Joshua that would bring them into the promised land, and they would prevail. They would inherit this land called Canaan, which now has its name changed to Israel. And it would be during this time that they would be ruled by a series of judges over a period of a few hundred years. And finally, one of the great judges, Samuel, would rule over the people. But the people wanted a king like all the other nations. And so they cried out for a king, and God gave them Saul. And Saul was their first king. He reigned for 40 years. As we know, Saul, he began well because he was humble in his own eyes, but then when pride entered in, he fell. And then David, a man after his own heart, after God's own heart, was the one who was king next for another 40 years. And then after David, his son Solomon was king for 40 years. So for 120 years, there was a united Israel that was reigned over by these three kings. After that, though, there was a split in the nation, and so 10 of the 12 tribes stayed north. They retained the name Israel, sometimes called by Ephraim, the strongest tribe that's there, and two of the tribes stayed south, Judah and Benjamin, and they were called by the name of the big tribe, Judah, and that's where Jerusalem was. And in Judah, you always had a descendant of David that was seated upon the throne. There were maybe a half a dozen good kings that reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah. In Israel, in the north, they never had a good king. They were always idolatrous. And there would be war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom throughout their existence. And so in 722, the Assyrians came in. They took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. They left the weak of the Jews in the land. They killed many of the strong, took many of the others as forced laborers, and resettled them in other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And the way the Assyrians worked is they would take people from other nations they had conquered and they would resettle them in a newly conquered land. So they brought people from other places of their empire and brought them into the area of northern Israel. And those people intermarried with whatever Jewish people were left behind in the northern kingdom. And that's where the Samaritans came from. And so the Samaritans are half Jewish and they're half Gentile. And that's why the Jewish people don't like the Samaritans, is because they see them as half-breeds. And so that's where that took place. So during this time, the southern kingdom is still going. And in 586, the Babylonians ultimately come in with the final blow, and they destroy the city of Jerusalem. They destroy Solomon's temple, which was the place that God said he would place his name. This was the place where God would meet with the children of Israel. And so you can imagine when the temple was destroyed, it's like all hope was gone. Everything is lost for them. Many of the people are killed. Many of them are taken over into Babylon at that time. Ezekiel and Daniel, they would be young men that were taken captive at that time over into Babylon. Ezekiel would be used. He would be older than Daniel. He would be used mightily by God. Daniel would live his entire life over there, and again, used mightily by God in the Babylonian Empire, used mightily by God. And so what a great man of God. Jeremiah the prophet was the prophet at the time in Jerusalem that saw all this coming about. He saw the death of his nation. So the book of Lamentations, that small five-chapter book, that funeral song that's right after the book of Jeremiah, that's Jeremiah's funeral song for the death of his nation at that time. Isaiah the prophet, he would have lived earlier. He would have been back around the time just prior to the Assyrian captivity. So when you look at your major prophets and you have Isaiah, you place him back at the time of the divided kingdom. Jeremiah, you place at the end of the southern kingdom, right before and including the Babylonian captivity. And then Ezekiel and Daniel, they're going to be the prophets that are actually in Babylon for the time of their ministry. And of course, the minor prophets there in, you know, don't know what word to use, sprinkled, I guess, throughout the history of that time period, all those time periods as well. And so after the 70-year captivity, they would come back from Babylon and they would re-inhabit the land, but they would always be under the dominant empire's control. There's the time of the Babylonian period, and after them would be the Medo-Persian time, and then after that the Greeks, and then the Maccabean period, and then of course Rome comes, and that takes us to the first century as we read our New Testaments and read about the life and ministry of Jesus, and then ultimately the destruction again of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's like history repeating itself, isn't it? So you've got the destruction this time of Herod's temple. So Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586. Then they came back from the land 70 years later. Zerubbabel, under the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, they begin the rebuilding of that temple. Herod the Great just does this amazing remodel, enlargement on the temple. And I think it was something like 4 or 6 years after it was completed, it was destroyed in 70 AD. So it was just a marvelous work, but destroyed again. Many of the Jewish people killed again there in Jerusalem, and there would be some wars that would take place after that, but that was really the death blow that hit them at that point. And then when you go throughout the time period from there, you've got the birth of the church, you've got Christianity, you've got persecutions that are taking place really heavily in those first few hundred years of the new millennia. And then you got Constantine coming upon the throne, and he's favorable to Christianity. And so you'd think, well, that's a good thing for the church, right? Wasn't a good thing for the church because it brought in compromise. We tend to think, you know, if our leaders were Christians and if this was just a Christianized place, everything would be good. It really depends on how you define Christian, you know? Is it Christian in name or is it Christian in practice and relationship? With Constantine and a lot of the officials, it just seemed to be, if you were Christian, you got a good place in the empire. And so people started compromising. And we see, unfortunately, a lot of the compromise within the church during that time period. And so history would continue on. The Arabs would come in. You would get the Dome of the Rock built there in Jerusalem and so forth. You would have the Crusades and things of that nature that would happen. But ultimately, you would have Israel becoming a nation again. And that's just a fascinating story when you look at how Great Britain had somewhat of a control over that area. They're trying to deal with the issue. The Arabs don't want the land of Israel. The Jews say, we'll take it. Well, as soon as the Jews say, we'll take it, that's when the Arabs want it. And so then there's a battle going on for the land that was offered to the children of Israel to come back into their land. And so May 14th, 1948, they become a nation again. And so check this out. I thought this was a really neat looking map, if you can see it very well. Yes, not bad. The one on the left, if you take a look at it, in 1948, they became a nation. 1947, you have the UN partition. And if you can read or see the colors there of the darker purple that's in there, that's what they were offering Israel at that time. Can you see that? It's just little slices within that land. This is what you can have. And Israel's like, we're good, we'll take it. But again, once they wanted it, the Arabs wanted it. And so there was the war almost immediately after they became a nation and they came in. And so during that war, the 1948 war, you can see how they broadened that spot. It kind of broadened out the land that was given them. Can you see that from the light purple to the light green at that point? Well, then in 1967, you have Egypt, you have Syria, you have Jordan that are fighting against Israel at that time. And they thought it would be, I think, a piece of cake to take them, but it was called the Six-Day War, and Israel just took the show at that one. And they were able to, as you can see, they were able to take what's referred to as the West Bank. They were able to take the Golan Heights in the north. They were able to take, it's not in green at this point, but if you look at the Sinai in the south, that whole pink area down there, they were able to take that in the Six-Day War. So can you imagine that? You've got Egypt and Jordan and Syria going, we're going to take care of these people. And Israel just widens their territory and takes a tremendous amount of real estate during the 67 war. And it was something that I think they had a lot of pride in, because in 6 days, they had just expanded their borders tremendously. But then in 1973, a similar thing took place. You have Egypt and you have Syria coming back. I mean, they want to get their land back. And so what they did is they hit them when they were vulnerable. They attacked them on Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement. It was the holiest day for Israel. And so they weren't prepared. So they were taken, as a surprise attack, basically. And so they actually, Egypt in the south, started getting back the Sinai Peninsula, started making inroads to that. And the same thing in the north, Syria started coming down from the Golan Heights and taking that. But after a few days, Israel was able to regroup, and they not only took back what Syria and Egypt were gaining, but they went even farther than that. They were shelling all the way, including hitting Damascus in the north. I don't have that on the map, but you can get the idea. They're just pushing northward and also pushing southward. They're going all the way beyond what they had even previously to the Gulf of Suez. So then, you know, anytime they start gaining ground, it's like a peace treaty's got to be called. And the interesting thing about this, you've got these countries fighting in the Middle East. Do you realize who the backers are to those wars, who the allied backers are? The U.S. is backing Israel and sending over the, you know, the resources that they need. Russia is backing Syria. Okay, so you've got really two superpowers that are funding this war that's taking place. And from what I've read, there was, especially in the 73 war, a real concern that it might go to a big conflict with the nuclear superpowers, Russia and America, during that time. So a peace ceasefire was called, and so they stopped. And then, as you can see on the screen, in 1978, I think that's the Camp David Accords, Israel gave back the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt. So that's why it's in pink. But that whole pink part in the southern, that's what Israel had taken in the 67 war. Egypt tried to get back in 73, but Israel was able to take it again. But they gave it up for the Camp David Awards, the peace process to make that work. You know, and so that's the whole issue with the Middle East is Israel, give up your land and we'll be at peace with you. But that will never happen. They will still want more and more, and they won't be, people, the Middle East won't be satisfied until Israel is wiped off the map. So if you look at the screen on the right, you get somewhat of a picture of Israel today in the orange there. That's what the boundaries, the borders look like. And notice it includes the West Bank, it includes the Golan Heights, which is north of Galilee, and it also includes the Gaza Strip, which, again, as you look back on the other map, is something that was taken in the Six-Day War. So that's the history of what's gone on with them from the days of Israel, Jacob, and throughout the biblical history that we have, and then on into our present day history right now. And what I want to talk about a little bit is the promises that we touched on that were given to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, and also reiterated to his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Some of these promises are unconditional, and some of them are conditional. The giving of the land to Israel is unconditional. That is what God gave to them. And if you remember, I think it's Genesis 15, God made this covenant, if you will, with Abraham, but it was a one-sided covenant. It's that story where the animals cut in two and Abraham goes into a deep sleep and God on his own walks through the pieces of the animal, which is the way you would ratify a covenant, showing that God was the one who this whole fulfillment of it predicated on his faithfulness. And so that's something that's always going to be able to stand. Now, dwelling in the land is predicated upon Israel's obedience, and that was part of what we see in the Old Covenant. You've got blessings for obedience, and you've got judgment, chastisement for disobedience, and that's what we see with the nation of Israel. And so I just want to give you a couple of scriptures to be able to reinforce what I'm saying in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, and this is, again, God speaking to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. The land given to Abraham and his offspring forever. And again, unconditional here. John Walvoord writes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the entire scriptural revelation concerning Israel and its future as contained in both the Old and New Testaments, if interpreted literally, confirms and sustains the unconditional character of the promises given to Abraham. So their land is theirs. God has given it to them. Them dwelling in the land is conditional upon their faithfulness. And that was clearly put out in the law of Moses. If, again, they're faithful, then they'll be blessed, and part of that blessing is dwelling in the land. If they're unfaithful, then they will be booted out of the land. It goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus before they've even gone into the land, that God promises to them that even if they get booted out of the land, God will bring them back in there. Even though they forsake God, God will not forsake them. Leviticus 26:44 is an example. Yet for all that, when they are in the land, notice, of their enemies, when Israel has been unfaithful and they've been taken captive into a foreign land, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. And so that's one place before they've even come into the land that God says that he is going to be faithful in bringing them back. Let's jump up to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 is the chapter that has the prophecy of the new covenant in it. We're not going to be looking at that, but this is right after the promise that God is bringing a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 is actually where that begins. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. But we want to take it up from verse 35, Jeremiah 31, 35. Where it says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, that is the sun, moon, and stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. Remember when the prophet Jeremiah lived? At the death of the nation, when Israel was so unfaithful that God allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, tear down Solomon's temple, and have many of them go into captivity. This is when Jeremiah is speaking, where God is saying, I'm going to bring a new covenant with Israel and Judah, and also saying, if you can get rid of the sun, moon, and stars, or if you can measure the expanse of the heavens or the depths of the sea, then I'll get rid of Israel as a nation before me. So what is that saying? That God's never going to be done with Israel, right? He's going to be faithful, even if they are faithless. Let's also turn over now to the right to Ezekiel chapter 36, because God states through Ezekiel that it would be in spite of Israel and her unfaithfulness that he will actually bring them back into the land. Now, we would think it would be Israel going, okay, I repent, God, I want to get right with you and come back into the land. And really, that's how the old covenant was determined. They would be blessed if they were faithful, and they would be judged if they were unfaithful. And so that would be according to the old covenant. But we see ultimately God's will is going to be accomplished, again, regardless if Israel is faithful or faithless. And that's what we see in Ezekiel chapter 36. And let's look at that beginning from verse 22. Again, realize the time window that we're looking at here. We've got Israel in captivity at this point. So these are promises of hope for the future. Verse 22 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Notice verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of, notice, all countries, and bring you into your own land. So it's a promise that he is going to bring his people into their national homeland, and he's not doing it for their sake. He's doing it for his name's sake. He's doing it because he's God. And if the other nations are going to say, well, your God's pretty puny, he couldn't even keep you in the land, God's saying, that's not going to happen. I'm going to bring them back into the land, whether you guys are faithful or not. And this is looking at not just coming back from Babylon into Jerusalem, but it's telescoping beyond that to when God would ultimately bring them back in the last days, something that we've seen already take place as we talked about the reestablishing of Israel again in 1948. Notice again in verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, plural, gather you out of all countries. We're not just talking about bringing them from Babylon. We're talking about bringing them from all the countries of the earth. And that's what you see, not just here in Ezekiel, but in the prophecies in Isaiah as well, that they telescope beyond what we've already seen fulfilled in history at the return from Babylon and something that's much greater where they would come from all over the earth and come back into their national homeland. Notice that. He's going to do it for his name's sake. He will bring them back into the land. Then notice verse 25. then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. Notice it's not that they're going to get cleaned up first and then he'll bring them back into the land. It's not that they're going to repent and he's going to forgive them and then he's going to bring them back. It's like, no, I'm doing this for my namesake. I'm going to bring you back into the land and then I'm going to clean you up. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Notice verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will take your stony, stubborn, rebellious heart and I'll give you a fleshly, pliable heart is the idea in this context here. But notice, the new heart's going to be given and a new spirit. It kind of sounds like the new covenant, doesn't it? This Holy Spirit coming. And remember, and we're going to go back to this, but Jeremiah 31, that new covenant was promised to Israel and Judah. We're benefiting from it today, but is initially promised to Israel and Judah. So I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And guys, I think the ultimate fulfillment of this is seen not just in May 14th, 1948, them coming back into the land, but when they actually are changed by God, when God puts that new spirit within them, when they come back into the land and then they're cleaned up, then their lives are made right with the Lord. And then we'll see the return of the Lord and God's reign there over the earth. Now, if we were to go forward from here in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel sees this vision of a valley of dry bones. And as he's looking out, God asks him, Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's response is, Lord, you know, can all of these bones that are dried up laying on the valley floor, can they actually live? And what Ezekiel ends up seeing are these bones start rattling and they start coming together and ligaments start attending them and flesh start coming on them. And there's this mighty army that comes forth. And it's speaking about the restoration of Israel again, them coming back into their national homeland, once scattered and left for dead, but now coming back and life coming into them to be a nation once again. So from Ezekiel 36, the promise that God's going to do it, to Ezekiel 37, the illustration that it's going to happen. And the basis of this, the basis of their not coming into the land, but the basis of their cleansing and becoming right with God, is really based on the new covenant that we went over. I'll put it up on the screen, but if you want, it's Jeremiah 31 again, which says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, it's important to remember this is initially given to them. It goes on to say, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The law, as I've mentioned before, it's something that's going to be internal. It's not going to be external on tablets of stone where they're trying to obey it, but it's going to be internal in their mind and it's going to be on their heart. There's going to be a knowledge of what it is and there's going to be a desire for them to want to do it. And doesn't that sound like the new covenant? Doesn't it sound like when you give your life to Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes within, the Holy Spirit is there giving you the desire to live for God. He's giving you the power to be able to do that. And so it's speaking really of what we're benefiting from now, but this is the promise that's given to Israel. And I tell you what, when God promises this, it's going to be fulfilled. And ultimately, Israel will experience this, and it'll be after they're back in the land. And so I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That is the key factor in the new covenant, that our sin is forgiven. Our sins are forgiven, so now we can be in the presence of the Lord. How does a person get their sin forgiven? By trusting Jesus. How would the children of Israel get their sin forgiven? By trusting Jesus, right? It's not because they're the chosen people of God. It's by trusting Jesus. That's what the new covenant is. Remember Jesus, when he was at the Passover, he said take this bread, this is my body, and remember the cup, he said, this is my blood, the new covenant. It was ushering in a new way that man could be right with God, not by the tablets of stone where it's predicated on man's obedience, but by God's faithfulness in what Jesus did and us putting our faith in him. And so that's how Israel will be saved as well. So we don't see that right now, do we? I mean, do you see the nation of Israel as a Christian nation right now? In fact, you go over to Israel today and you don't even really find them as an old Orthodox, old covenant type of a nation. You find them very much like America, very secular nation right now. There's a group that are Orthodox Jews, but I would say, I'm guessing the majority, vast majority, are secular, like probably the vast majority of Americans are quite secular, quite worldly, if you will. And so something is going to change, and this is the scenario, I think. I think as they're back in their land, they're going to have this opportunity to be able to rebuild their temple again. There's going to be the Antichrist, the great deceiver, that's going to deceive them. There's going to be persecution that is unparalleled, that has ever existed, the great tribulation. And then at some point, they're going to cry out to the Lord. And that's all it takes, is call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And that's going to happen at some point. And again, I think scriptural backing for that, Zechariah is one example. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour, notice, on the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. That's kind of neat, isn't it? How are you saved? By grace, through faith, right? He's pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will, notice, mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Speaking about the return of Jesus, and them seeing him coming with the clouds and mourning as one would mourn the loss of their own son. And so I see in that the repentance of Israel during that time window. Zechariah 13 goes on to say, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And so it's like you've got this fountain to wash them clean. You have this grace, if you will, that will wash over them based on their, again, on their repentance in order to have their life right with God. And this is, of course, when Jesus returns to save them, because that's what he's going to do. He will return and he will save his people. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And notice, and so all Israel will be saved. So in Paul's day, when he's writing, there's been a spiritual blindness where they're deceived, where they don't recognize Jesus as their Savior. And it's happened in part to Israel, not to every single Jewish person, but in part, the leadership for sure, the religious leaders and the nation as a whole. But remember, the early church, I mean, it was predominantly Jewish when it first started, and then it went to the Gentiles. So there were a lot of Jews who were saved, but as a nation and their representatives, the religious leaders, they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, so they were spiritually blinded. And notice that blindness would happen until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the gospel would go out and be preached and other nations would be saved, and until that period would wrap up, which I see as the church age, when that comes to its close. When will the church age come to its close? When the church is no more, right? And the church is raptured out and removed out of here. That's when the blindness will come off, which will be the time window of the 70th week of Daniel, of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, right? When it's going to be challenging for Israel, but their deliverer will come, as it goes on to say, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel. Notice, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Remember the new covenant that's coming for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And remember that last line of that new covenant? I'm going to forgive their iniquity. I'm going to take away their sins. And the only way a person can be forgiven is by putting their faith in Jesus. So just kind of read that into what's happening as you put the pieces of this puzzle together. Zechariah 14 tells us when the Lord returns. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, Zechariah 14:1. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Notice, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so this is the return of Jesus to save his people. And he's going to come and he's going to fight for his people. And he's going to fight against those nations. He's going to put an end to Armageddon by destroying Armageddon's armies when he returns at his second coming. And then he will set up his throne and he will reign over the earth from Jerusalem in Israel. Israel will be gathered back in their land, and the promises that were given to Abraham, where we started this at the very beginning, will finally come to fruition, and we'll see the fulfillment of that. The conditions of the time, one of the main things that we see is that war will be gone. In Micah 4:3, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. Notice they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's going to be a thing of the past where it's gone. And so the joy that will come during that time is just time to beat your swords into farm implements so you can till the garden kind of like Adam in the beginning. You know, it's time to just feast off of the Lord's creation. In Ezekiel, it tells us that there's to be a new temple. Of course, the one during the tribulation is going to undergo the destruction of the tribulation time. And so Ezekiel 40 to 48 speaks of this new order. Chapters 40 to 43 speaks of the temple. 44 to 46 speaks of the service in the temple. And then the final chapters of Ezekiel in chapters 47 and 48 speak of Israel and their borders within the land. And so the promise that was given way back in Genesis and the promise that was somewhat realized when Joshua came in and took the land will ultimately be realized when Jesus returns. And the nations of Israel will dwell within the land and they each have their borders and boundaries and so forth. And so that is, you know, really the future for Israel as we talk about what does the Bible have to say about the nation of Israel. Now, the question that I want to leave us with as we wrap it up tonight is where do we stand right now? I mean, this is the end, what we're going to see in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, but where are we right now? We've seen Israel come back into their national homeland, May 14th, 1948, and so the promise that was given in Ezekiel 36 that God's going to bring them back into the land. And we've seen them come back into the land, and they're not cleaned up yet. They haven't repented and received Christ as their Savior yet. But those dry bones actually have rattled, and they've come together, haven't they? They've come together to form a nation and have come back into their national homeland, Ezekiel 37. And so where do we stand if Ezekiel 37 has taken place and we're heading towards Ezekiel 40? What lies between Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 40? We have Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39, and that is a battle that is yet to come, referred to the battle of Gog and Magog. And the amazing thing about, and this is an old slide, and for the most part, I think it still would back things up, that you have got Russia and Iran that are going to gather together with other Muslim nations and come against the nation of Israel in the last days. And if you look at the nations on this map around it, Russia, Iran, Turkey, and some of the Arab nations in northern Africa are going to gather together as a coalition and attack Israel. That's Ezekiel 38. That's what's prophesied, what's going to take place. Something like that, to that magnitude, has not taken place yet. That's why we look at it as yet future, as well as looking at, you know, somewhat of the chronology we've been talking about. Ezekiel 36, the promise of them coming back. Ezekiel 37, the rattling together of the dry bones and Israel becoming a nation again. So this particular thing hasn't come about yet. Interesting, though, to think about when you look at 1948, when Israel became a nation and war broke out with Egypt and Syria, Jordan. Of course, Iraq has been part of this as well. And then in 1967, war breaks out again. Basically the same nations. 1973, war breaks out again. Can you imagine what some of our our forefathers thought, or some that are still alive today, what they must have thought when these things are happening, especially when you have Russia as a big backer of what's going of these other nations that are coming against Israel. What do you think about today when you've got this breakdown in the Middle East with Iran and the United States? And of course, Israel is just sitting there as, you know, the stuff that I'm reading and listening to is they want Israel, America wants Israel to just stay out of things right now, because America can get Saudi Arabia, can get the United Arab Emirates folks to be able to gather together to form a coalition, if need be, to stand against Iran. But as soon as Israel jumps into it, you're not going to have those Arab partners, because now you have the Jews. And the Arabs seem to have this common hatred against the Jews. That's why America wants Israel to just stop and not do anything. But who does Iran want to fire upon? I mean, they want to fire upon maybe the U.S., but even more so, they want to hit Israel. And they know undoubtedly that's going to provoke Israel, because Israel will fight back no matter what the U.S. says. But when Israel fights back, then what's going to happen? You know, Iran's going to hit more Russia if U.S. gets involved and stuff. And can you see, like in our day, the potential of the things that we're looking at in Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming about? It does, again, seem like we're, you know, it's like we're sitting in the seats. The actors are coming to stage right and stage left. And this final act seems to be just about ready to be played out before us. I say that, though, and I look back, you know, to 1948, and our fathers, you know, were probably thinking the same thing. This could happen any moment, you know, and who knows? This could happen any moment, or this could be prolonged for decades, maybe longer. It's hard to even fathom that, though, isn't it, with the state of the affairs of the world today? But just think about that, and I think about what Jesus said. When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, because your redemption draws near. So that's where we're going to leave it tonight, looking up. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. And thank you for the current events of the day that we live in, Lord. And I think what makes us excited is the fact that we know we're getting closer to the time that we're going to be with you. And we recognize that you're going to come for your church, and we look forward to just being together. And I think it's all of our heart's desire to go and be with you, but ideally to go as a group and not go one by one through the passage of death. And so, Lord, I pray during the window that we have that you would use us, and recognizing as well that in all of this talk of war, that there's a lot of pain and heartache and tragedy that comes with that. And I know that that is something that's grievous to us. I know that it must be to your heart as well, those that don't know you and those that would perish. And so I just pray, Father, that you'd help your people be a light in the darkness that we live in. And like the Apostle John, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.